So you can turn to them, open them up, and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And as you guys are turning there, I'm going to turn there myself. Thank you, ma'am. As you guys are turning there, I want to tell you a very amazing story. In 1993, there was a billionaire who wanted to find creative ways to use his wealth to use for good. And because he loved children and education, he decided he was going to create the greatest zoo in the world. The greatest zoo in the world. And because he wanted it to be amazing and one of a kind and kind of an all-star destination, what he did was he bought a plot of land off the coast of Costa Rica on this island called Isla Nublar, and he began to spare no expense in developing this project. And he spent years doing it, and then when it was finally done, he brought in a couple of people to test it. He brought in some animal specialists who could determine the authenticity of the zoo, and then he also brought in his own grandchildren to go through the zoo and determine how amazing it would be for kids. And both those groups were not disappointed. That zoo was unlike anything that they had ever seen. But unfortunately, one of the experts that they had hired to consider the park security made some serious errors of judgment, and technical issues developed all over the park. And as a result of that, it became wildly dangerous. A number of people were actually killed, and even more were put into serious harm. And it turned out that this amazing experience wasn't remotely worth the risk that was involved. And that is what happens when you try to make a dinosaur zoo. If you have not guessed already, that is not a true story. That is the plot of Jurassic Park. Raise your hand if you guessed that that was Jurassic Park that I was talking about. Okay, only about half of you. Okay. That is just the plot of Jurassic Park. And you might be asking, why am I talking about Jurassic Park? The reason is because I was reminded of a really good quote from that movie. It's actually probably the most famous line from that quote. It's happening when the owner of the park who created it, who's just kind of overly positive about the whole park, is being questioned by a guy who's trying to help this millionaire see how dangerous this park would actually be, specifically because they created dinosaurs. And he's asking him if it was actually the right thing to do to create dinosaurs in the first place. And what he tells this millionaire is, he tells him, your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could create dinosaurs that they didn't stop to think if they should. And it's a good line, because he's talking about if you had a lot of money and you could create a lot of cool things, that doesn't mean you should build anything that you think is cool, like a dinosaur park, because no matter how cool it is, it's actually surprisingly dangerous. And the reason that I want to bring that quote in at the beginning of a sermon is because I actually think that in an interesting way, it can help us think about this youth ministry. So let me take that quote and let me apply it to this youth ministry and ask you this question. What kind of youth ministry should we have in this church? What kind of youth ministry should we have in this church? And keep in mind, the key word there is should, not could. Because if we change the question to could, we could have a lot of different kinds of youth ministries in this church. We could do a lot of different things, or have a lot of different kinds of events, or organize the night in many different ways. And maybe there's different ways that are good, but all of those things would be affected. They would change based on what the goal of this youth ministry would be. For example, this youth ministry might be different if the goal was to give you friendships and experiences primarily, or if we were to socially train you so you knew how to make friends in the world, or maybe if it was just about being a good person. If this was all about telling you morality and that was it, to make you a moral person, then that might affect how we design this youth ministry. And all those things might be good things, and there might be lots of other good things that a youth ministry could be to try and achieve. But none of those are the main things. As obvious as it might seem, there's an obvious thing that we have to state right up front if we're thinking what a youth ministry should look like. And that has to do with the goal, its ultimate goal. And if we were to define The ultimate goal of a youth ministry, it should be this. A youth ministry should exist so that teenagers can understand, believe in, and live for Christ. A youth ministry should exist so that teenagers can understand, believe in, and live for Christ. God created every single one of you guys. And as a result of that, we should show you what the goal of your life is as a created, God-imaging human, which is to know and live for God. And God has made that possible through Jesus. He created every single one of you so that as a result of knowing and believing in the gospel, you could join the church's mission to worship the Lord and to love and declare his gospel both here and outside of this place. And if that is the case, if you are saved, if you are a believer, then the result is that you are also a disciple. And so your goal is to be equipped to gather other disciples and to represent God together as our Lord and Savior. And so a youth ministry should, more than anything else, in every event, in every experience, in every game, in every conversation, whatever it is, all of those things should have a goal of showing how amazing and exciting it is to know and love Jesus. Another way you could say this is that it should affect the culture of this youth ministry. And that's something no youth pastor can do. It's not something leaders could do by themselves. And that's why we're talking about it as a ministry. That's why I'm talking it to you guys as teenagers. It is called youth ministry for a reason. And so it matters whether you are leaving this ministry or about to be a senior in this ministry, or you're about to continue in this ministry, or this is your first day in Roots. At the end of the day, you have to have an appropriate expectation of what God says makes an effective and joyful youth ministry. And the reason that we can talk about this is because we have God's word and he's given us real things that can help us know that a youth ministry should be this way. And so I want to read from Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read a pretty substantial section. It's chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 11 of Ephesians 2 down to 22. And it's a big chunk, so we're not going to get into every detail here, but we're going to get a couple of ideas that are going to be foundational for your expectations in this youth ministry going into this next year. Starting in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh," so he's talking to people who are not Jewish people, "you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is God's word. You know, there's not a lot of places in the Bible that talk really specifically about what youth ministry looks like, and definitely not in terms of being a local church ministry. But the Bible gives us principles all the time to explain to us what it looks like to have a community that knows and grows to know and love more deeply God and his word. And this is an amazing passage to draw at least a couple of principles as we're ending this year at Roots, going into the summer, and very, very soon, because the summer goes by quick, starting another year at Roots. And so what I want to do is look at this passage and give you three things that God says should shape our youth ministry. If we want to know God, if we want to enjoy him, if we want to live for him, if we want to know how good it is to be a Christian, then Paul has given us at least three things that God says should shape our youth ministry. So I want to go through those with you one at a time. And the first one is this, and it's in the first three verses, in verse 11, 12, and 13. Those verses explain the shocking privilege of being brought near to God. The shocking privilege of being brought near to God should shape our youth ministry. When he says, you have been brought near to God, that phrase is explaining salvation. But you'll notice, obviously, he didn't use the word salvation because there's so many ways to describe salvation. And Paul is using a phrase instead of the regular word because he's trying to explain the privilege of salvation. And he's specifically trying to explain how we don't deeply appreciate enough how good it is to be saved. If you think about it, we talk about being saved in a certain kind of way often. Sometimes we talk about being saved as if it's like some test that you have to pass for a bunch of people around you to verify, and then you're like in the club. Sometimes that's how we talk about being saved. And then sometimes we talk about being saved as if it all amounts just to knowing a bunch of information about God and Jesus and being able to quote a lot of Bible verses. But that is not remotely what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved is that the God who could have punished you forever has brought you into his inner circle, and his love is so deep for you, so opposite of what we expected, that you would actually be considered his child. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be brought near to God. And Paul's point is that we don't understand how undeserving and how backbreaking it should be to get near to God. Now, even in this passage, he names two different people. He talks about Gentiles, and then he talks about the circumcision, which is talking about Jewish people. And both of those people in the Old Testament got a way better taste than we do of why it's so amazing to be brought near to God. We can start with the Jews because they're the obvious ones. They were the people of Israel. It was a nation that started with Jacob, one of the sons of Isaac, who was a son of Abraham, who was called Israel. He created this whole nation, starting with his 12 sons, who became 12 tribes. And after years of being in exile in Egypt, God brought them out. He ransomed them through him alone. And then they went out into the desert, and they came to a mountain, and God established a covenant with them. And he called them his children. And the people of Israel had experienced the amazing privilege of being able to have a deep and close relationship with the holy God of the universe. A God who, even if they touched the mountain, he would kill them just because of the nature and depth of his holiness. And as a result of that, what God actually did is he gave them rules and rituals. And they weren't just to make them nice people. It was so that they could enjoy the privilege of being the most treasured nation on earth. They were reminded of that constantly by Moses preaching to them, by God showing wonders to them, and by having God's rules that they followed. And yet, through all of that, Israel had no idea. They could not appreciate. They could not comprehend. They did not accept the privilege of being brought near to God. And they suffered the consequences of that throughout the Old Testament. And if they didn't get it, then the other group that represented everyone else in the world, the Gentiles, they definitely didn't get it either. Because they were so busy trying to kill God's people. So it's hard to appreciate the privilege of being brought near to God if the very nation that you need to join at that time and able to be brought near to God, you're trying to murder. But there were a couple of people, there were people all throughout the Old Testament who would come to the nation of Israel. They would see the glory of God, and they would recognize that this nation had something incredibly special, something that no one else on earth had. And they would join that nation, and they would join its rituals, and they would join those rules. And all of them would be a representation of how good it was to be near to God. But they were very, very few and far between. And every other Gentile, Paul can describe under this phrase, they had no hope and they were without God in the world. And that was the entire Old Testament, looking forward to something better in which people could actually experience God on a whole different level, not just by doing a bunch of stuff on the outside, but from actually accepting and recognizing him on the inside. And that all happened through Christ. When Jesus came and shared the gospel and explained everything that he is the promised Messiah was going to do to accomplish salvation. People for the first time on a spiritual level, anyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles too, could recognize how good it is to be brought near to God. And they recognized that it wasn't something that they could do. It was something that was massive, something that would be absolutely impossible to earn, and it could only happen through death. But not their death, but the Messiah's death. And that's why he explains at the end, all of this, everything that God did in Christ Jesus has brought people near, verse 13, by the blood of Christ. God came, took on humanity, and died. And he didn't just die so that a bunch of people could just be cool with God and God would be fine with them, but like over there. Jesus died so that people could be brought right to God, that they could embrace him, that they could recognize that they were loved as children and they could be conformed to be like him, that he could transform them, not through rules and regulations, but from a heart change on the inside. That they would no longer need to go to a temple because they themselves would be God's temple. God would be in them. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 explains that. So when God says that he's brought us near, he's literally explaining something that is way too good to be true. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. In this youth ministry, when we talk about being a Christian, are we talking about the gospel like something that is too good to be true? You know, it doesn't matter whether you are public schooled or homeschooled. It doesn't matter if you grew up in this church or you only came last year. Do we appreciate what it really means to be saved? Are we constantly reminding each other of the privilege of being brought near to God? Do you understand why we rehearse the details of the gospel? Do you understand why we want to get deep into the weeds of God's word, and then we want to go back and see the forest and not just the trees of God's word? Because we want to understand how deep and how wide and how amazing the gospel actually is. I want you to notice something about the way he phrases this here. Paul says, you who were far off have been brought near. So he could have said it a different way. He could have said, you who were far off have come near. So the second way is explaining you coming to God. But the first way, the way Paul is describing it, is that God brought you near. And that's a radically different way to explain salvation, because then it's not about you doing a bunch of stuff. It's about all the stuff that God has done for you, not just in Jesus, but spiritually drawing you to himself so that your heart would have its lights turned on and you could actually understand how good this is, and that it's so good that you might even die for it. One of my favorite pastors, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he explained it this way to his congregation so they could understand the depth of this idea. He said, the Christian is not a man who has taken up something as an interest. He's a man who has been taken up by the interest, and now he cannot escape it. Do we know what it is to feel sometimes that we'd like to get away from it, but it's got us in its grip? It's mastered us? This is expressed in that well-known hymn, O love that will not let me go. That's it. There may be times in our folly and in our blindness that we would like to be released, but he will not let us go. We are taken hold and we are grasped firmly. The Christian is suddenly aware that this thing has taken hold of him and he cannot get away from it. He's taken up. He's apprehended by it. And then he tries to apprehend it. And that last phrase is so crucial. He's taken up. He is apprehended by it. And then he tries to apprehend it. This is the simplest way we can say it. Are we a youth ministry that prizes the gospel as something truly special? Is the gospel special to you? Do you talk about it like it's special? Do you live like it's special? Because it is literally the most special message in the world. And it's so special because everywhere out there, the path to a good life is you doing something. It's down to you. But you've got your finiteness. You've got your weaknesses. You're limited by our culture, your circumstances, and most importantly, you are limited by your own sin. You cannot give yourself the perfect life you want. But the gospel is that you don't have to. The gospel is that God has come and done absolutely everything you could imagine and so much more to give you a greater life than you could ever imagine. And if we talk about the gospel like that, if the gospel is special because it's something that God has done for us, not something we are trying to do for ourselves, if that's the way we talk about the gospel, then this is going to be a really amazing place to be. That's the first way that God's word should affect our youth ministry. But the second is something Paul starts talking about in verses 14 to 18. And what Paul talks about there is that the amazing opportunity to become family with anyone should shape our youth ministry. The amazing opportunity to become family with anyone should shape our youth ministry. You know, the word that shows up the most in verses 14 to 18 is this word peace. And we all know that word peace. You know, one way you can talk about peace is to be comfortable. So I might ask you this question: when do you feel most comfortable? You know, as I was thinking about this, I immediately thought of, you know, 12 o'clock at night or something when I'm about to go to bed and I'm tucked into the covers and I'm just like right about ready to fall asleep, and maybe I'm reading a book, or maybe I'm, you know, listening to my bird freak out because we turn the lights on, or maybe me and Ashley are talking, you know, we're doing something, I'm just about to fall asleep. That is like one of my happy places. That's where I'm most comfortable. You know, for a lot of you guys, it might be, you know, hanging out at home or like thinking of your favorite meal or being at your favorite theme park or whatever. But I think a lot of us would say that our happy place is just being with our friends, right? Raise your hand if you would say that one of your most comfortable places is anywhere that you are with your friends. Raise your hand. Okay, so I'm talking to some people. Understand what I'm saying. And because that's the case for so many of us, we try to pick our friends well. And that's biblical. That's an idea from Proverbs that wise people pick their friends well. And there's certain ways that we pick our friends. Of course, we pick nice and kind people. We also pick people who have shared experiences with us. A lot of us, some of our friends, are people that we grew up together, we've known forever. Or sometimes it's because we share similarities. You know, you talk to someone and you're like, "What do you do for fun?" And they say, "I play Clash Royale." And you're like, "I play Clash Royale too." You know, that's what makes us excited, right? That we all play Clash Royale. And those friendships are good. Those friendships are awesome, and they're certainly not bad. But one of the things that Paul starts to help us be aware of is that the world settles for those relationships. You know, it's not hard, really, to go into the world and find people similar to you or start curating a group of friends that make you feel good. But what could be much more amazing and much more extraordinary than that is that you could be friends with someone completely different from you, with no similarities to you, no personality similarities with you, and might even be hostile to you. And not only you could be friends with them, but you would be so close that you could consider them family. That's peace. And that actually gets to the biblical word for peace, because the biblical word for peace has power. Kings went to war with other nations to bring peace. Peace is the end of violence. It is a powerful, powerful word in the Bible. And if you were describing hostile groups who could be united, that's a powerful, powerful idea. And Peter, or rather Paul in Ephesians, is explaining that peace is actually possible through the gospel. And it's proven because God could make Jews and Gentiles friends. And if you've read the Old Testament, or if you were just listening to point number one, then you knew that Jews and Gentiles were the most hostile groups to each other on planet Earth. There have maybe never been two groups that hated each other more than these two groups. They were the antithesis of each other. And God said through the gospel, God might actually do something so amazing and so powerful that those two groups could be in the same church together and could take communion together. And they might even baptize one another. And they might even be in each other's homes together. And they might even die for one another. And the reason is because their peace wouldn't be built on their own similarities or their own experiences or their own culture. It would be based on Jesus. Because in verse 16 he says, Jesus himself is our peace. Jesus himself spiritually creates the conditions where anyone can bond with anyone, because no matter how different they are, they have a couple of key similarities. They're all made in God's image. They're all sinners. They all need salvation, and they all have equal access to receive it freely in Christ. And they've all been transformed where they have one thing they want more than anything else on earth, which is that God be glorified. And the question is, do you believe that? You know, we have a lot of differences in our youth ministry, and they're not as dramatic as being a Jew or a Gentile, but they're still different. Different cultures, obviously. We have boys, girls, junior hires, high schoolers, homeschool, public school, and that's not even including all the unique personality and interest differences we have. But the reality is, if we trust Christ, then all of those differences can be overcome. All of those differences might not be obstacles in the way of uniting us. And the reason we would want to do that is twofold. One, because those friendships that God brings about are so much greater than the relationships that we could create on a worldly level. That's the first. But the second is that those relationships show off the glory of Christ. And if you're a Christian, that's what you want more than anything else in the world. And that's just another way of saying that you want to, by Christ's power, have friendships with people totally different from you for God's glory and your good. That's what Paul is saying. And the reality is, your actions here in this youth ministry, in this culture, are going to prove whether you believe that or not. You have to look around you and ask yourself, what is normal for here? Is it normal for a high schooler to bring a junior hire into a game or a conversation they're having? Is it normal for leaders and students to spend time with each other? Is it normal for a boy to talk to a girl without everyone around them accusing them of flirting with them? Is that normal? Is it normal for homeschoolers and public schoolers to actually learn from each other as if one of them didn't have every educational thing they've learned ever? Are any of those things normal? Because if they're not normal, then we're learning something about the spiritual condition of this youth ministry. But if they are normal, then God is actually doing something here. And so the question, is it normal? And I know the question we all ask ourselves is, why are you pressuring us into this? Why are you trying to ruin the kinds of friendships we already have? Why are you making me come in here and lose all my joy with my friendships and only spend time with people who are so different and more uncomfortable getting to know? And that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to pressure you into relationships. We're trying to ask you the question, are you looking at your world from God's gospel perspective? That's what we're asking. Because if we're just all coming here ready to do our own thing, then the gospel doesn't live here. But if we are actually coming and taking little baby steps and actually trying to move forward and having different kinds of relationships that aren't worldly like the rest of the world is having, that actually make us have to depend on God's power to have them, the reality is that God will create them. And God will do something through them. And he will actually make this youth ministry something way better than we could make it if we were in charge of friendships. And the reality is, you can trust God to do that for this reason. No matter how hard any kind of friendship you could build here with someone different, no matter how hard that might be for you, it was way harder for Christ to create peace between you and God. God had to do way more than you will ever have to do in a friendship. Paul explains Christ needed to abolish the law, verse 15. He needed to die on a cross, verse 16. And then through dying on a cross, he needed to impart his own spirit to us, verse 17. Christ did so much to guarantee that no matter how different someone is from you, you can serve them and you can love them. And you can bring the gospel more deeply to that person's heart through your gospel love for them. If you're relying on Christ to build friendships here, and you're willing to come and actually love others more than you love yourself, God will do something so, so amazing in this youth group. That's the second thing. And then the third thing is this, and it will actually help us with both the first and the second thing, which is this. The life-changing promise of being built around Christ should shape our youth ministry. The life-changing promise of being built around Christ should shape our youth ministry. And that's verses 19 to 22. The reality is that even though we've been brought near to God, God didn't just leave us like a bunch of people in a random pile that stayed the same. He brings us together and then he builds us into something. And it's interesting the way he describes it, because in verse 19 and 21, he describes us as something complete. We are saints and members of the household of God, and then we are a building. We are a structure. So we are complete in a sense. But then at the same time, he says we are being built together, verse 22. So we are something, and then we're also becoming something. And that's true because in Christ, we're complete. We have everything we need for life and godliness in him and through his word, right? And we have a spirit, and God has given us his righteousness through Christ. So God sees us as a son. We have everything that we need. But on a real life-living, life-changing way, we are becoming more like Christ. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, as we look to Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And the way that happens is by gathering together and pointing each other to Christ. We are being built into him. And that happens through a process. He's given us resources to become that. He says in verse 20, we've been given the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is our cornerstone. And really what he's just trying to explain is that the gospel story is the resource that we need to be brought together. It's the scriptures themselves. So God has given us his prophets and apostles, and all of them were pointing at this Messiah who would complete the picture. And he came, and his name was Jesus Christ, and he is the cornerstone on which everything is built. So if we're looking at him, if we're going to him, if we're relying on him together, no matter how messily or imperfectly, then we're going to be built up into Christ. We're going to become like him. We're going to gather around him, and we're going to enjoy life as we should in him. Because as you become more like Jesus, you enjoy life in Jesus. And that's really the final question that we have to ask ourselves. When you come to Roots, what do you want to build? And you might tell yourself, well, I don't want to build anything. I just want to show up. But every time you show up and do anything, you know, unless you go to the corner and just lay down and have a nap for 2.5 hours, you are building something here. Every word, every deed. In your small groups, participating or not participating, whether you're asking questions or you're completely silent, whether you're listening or learning from a sermon or falling asleep in it, whether you're interacting with your friends or you're going after new people, all of those things are building your life and building the culture here. You are building something. And if you want to build a culture that's greater than just random worldly cultures that are comfortable for a minute and then gone the next. If you want something life-changing when you come here, something in which you are going to have principles and experiences that are a demonstration and declaration of God's glory, if that's the kind of community you want, then this is the way you build it on Christ. You come here willing to cross-examine your life with the gospel and with the scriptures. You come here willing to cross-examine your life with the gospel and with the scriptures. And if you do that, then Christ is going to change you, change others through you, and change you through others. And this is going to look different depending on whether you've done business with Jesus or not. So I can start with believers. I know all of us come here, and if you're a believer, you want to honor Christ, but we can be very distracted people. We can think we need our certain friends to be here to talk to, or certain people in our small group, or certain leaders in our small group, or certain sermons that speak to us and other sermons that don't speak to us, certain kinds of conversations with certain people or not. We can get surprisingly specific about how our spiritual lives can go. And the reality is that none of those things are bad. It is good to try and maximize your spiritual life, but there is really only one thing you need to do when you come here, which is just come and want to be built into Christ. Come here and want to be built into Christ. Come here with the expectation that God is going to put people in your path, and he's going to put you in a place, and he's going to have you talking to people, and he's going to have a certain sermon that's specifically built for you and will somehow, some way, if you're willing to trust Jesus, perfect for you. Exactly what you need. That's the truth. And if you can come with that kind of expectation, regardless of whether how good or bad your week was, then Paul says that we can trust that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Come with honesty, come listening, come desiring help, come desiring to give help. Come refusing to compromise on God's command to love others. And the more that you do that, the more you're going to enjoy. You're going to enjoy your life as a Christian, knowing that he is changing you and using you, which is what we want as believers. And now let me switch gears and talk to you if you're an unbeliever. If you're not a believer, then I just want to start by saying, I get it. I get why you might not want to come here. I get why you might want to come here maybe, but all this spiritual stuff kind of gets in the way. You're waiting to be done to either hang out with your friends in small groups and talk about whatever. I get it. I was that kid too. But you need to believe me for a sec when I tell you that behind all this ordinary stuff is something really extraordinary. And it's because it's not from us. It's from God. That God actually has a gospel behind everything that we try to do. And as imperfect as it seems, or as uncomfortable as it might be sometimes, or sometimes as antagonistic as it might feel, that God is actually in all of it trying to point you to your own heart so that you would see that you are a sinner who needs salvation, who needs the gospel. And even though none of us deserve it, and you don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it, Christ has given it to you regardless. That he lived a perfect life for you, that he died for you, and that he points you to your own heart and to the sin in your heart, not to destroy your joy, but to give you a greater joy than you could possibly imagine. And so if you come here, don't ignore all the stuff that seems the most inconsequential. Lean into it. There are people around you who are working hard to try and help you understand the gospel, but ultimately, we can do absolutely nothing for you. You have business to do with Jesus. But whenever that moment might come, he's there. You have people who can help you walk through that. You have a word that is available to you that is amazingly relevant to you if you trust God's Spirit to help you understand it. But more importantly, God is always near to us. He is omniscient, omnipresent, and his Spirit is always busy. So if you are here one night and you recognize you have to do business with Jesus, then do it. Any moment of any day of any Friday night, you can confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead and you will be saved. I want to talk about all of that before we go into the summer, because the summer is full of a lot of fun stuff and a lot of fun events and experiences. And conversations are awesome, and Roots Retreat is on the horizon, and missions trips are going out soon. It can be easy to forget why we do anything that we do. And so instead of starting next year with this, I thought it'd be good to end this year with this, because if that's in our head with everything that we are doing, then we can have a lot of productive conversations, then we can have a lot of soul-stirring Bible study time together, and we can do a lot of business. Really essential spiritual business so that we can enjoy Christ the way we are supposed to here. And that all being said, let's pray. Father, thank you for Roots and this year. Thank you for the blessing of having a place where we can come to learn about you and spend time with one another and to enjoy serving and loving one another and being served and loved by one another. But Father, with all of the joy that we get to have together and all the excitement we have over the summer, please help us know what this youth ministry should look like in your eyes. Father, there's not enough that we can do to make this ministry amazing. Only you can do it by your power. Only you can do it by your word. Only you can do it by your Spirit. So Father, please help us, especially help these students here who do not know you but want to know you. Please help turn the lights on. Help us to realize, believer and unbeliever, how good it is to be a Christian, how good it is to know Jesus and to live for him and to obey him and to walk with him and to know more about him. Because all of these are creating conditions in our hearts that make us long for heaven, where we will see you again one day forever. Father, in whatever way you will, please help this ministry be a ministry that magnifies Jesus, and please help every single one of these students to be an essential part of that in their own unique way, the way that you've designed each one of them. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.